take questions or comments, and you can direct them to either of the three, and I'll rather than put one of them on the spot, I just sort of loosely feel.
This is Dr. Shaw. Thank you for a wonderful cutting-edge paper. And just in terms of a suggestion, I wondered, I had a question, too, about models used for your evidence, and I wondered if it would be helpful to look at the AME Church, which has a reasonably long tradition of women ministers, not just evangelists, but also pastors. And I particularly am thinking of a woman who was very much in evidence in the AME Church, Martha Keys, who was a pastor in Kentucky, and at points was so popular that there was some discussion, at least amongst clergy, that she might even be considered a bishop, but because of the nature of the times, never got that far. And I think there was also a woman in North Carolina whose name escapes me right now. I wondered if you had looked into any of the women ministers who were pastors in such places like the AME Church, and I think to a lesser extent the AME Zion Church, to expand some of the models to test your otherwise, I think, a very good cutting edge paper.
Thank you for the suggestion. I haven't looked at other denominations because, as I said, my primary research area is the Sanctified Church, and I'm looking at it as a cultural phenomenon. And plus, people are generating work on the AME Church, so I haven't really looked at that.
I think from the Southern Christian Recorder, and I'm sure most of these studies have not been published, but the evidence of them in publications might be sufficient for us to test what you're saying in terms of traditional Black denomination.
Okay, Charles, and then I want to say how much I appreciated the paper and the discussion, because it was it got very close to what I have been discerning as
kind of movement of a progressive history
a same kind of movement of a progressive history, which history itself is engendered. That is, when we as black people, as such, are protesting against white folks, we are protesting against a history, a history which has been engendered, see? And the question here is the relationship between those notions of progressivism, democracy, equality, all of those engendered kind of things, many of which are very good. But the question here is whether or not when we confront the women's movement, we are getting to a level where there can be more than a critique of the fact that you didn't include us, to a notion of the primordium of human beings that may allow for another definition of the human, which is more than simply the engendering of progressive histories. That's a fundamental kind of problem. And it seems to me that what Cheryl was touching upon here, that evoked Gino into almost cussing this close to Sunday, was because she was touching upon that kind of issue. And I raise it here because it pushes real hard, and maybe people don't want to hear this, because it pushes against the structures by which engendering takes place. So when you touch upon the issue of women, you're touching upon the issue of those prohibitions that allow the ritual exchange and contact between those who engender and those who are gendered. And a great, not large number of those structures, like the church, like the institution of marriage, like certain kinds of political forms, all of those have to do with those rituals of prohibition which allow for the engendering, the creation of the discourse about those kind of people. And when you start touching on the women's issue, you're getting right there. And it becomes very dangerous, because a lot of people just want to say, well, we want everything just like it is, except we want women equal. See, we want women equal. Well, who defines equality? Who defines what all these things are? That's one of the issues. And I wanted to get this back to a Howard Thurman kind of thing, in terms of the necessity of all human beings to objectify and to know something that is other than themselves, but whether or not that can be done without this tyrannical form of engendering. And it seems to me that one of the things that we might get an insight from with Howard is that maybe those objectifications have to do with fear of this innerness of ourselves. And it's the woman's issue that's bringing this one up. See, I think precisely this whole thing of that Cheryl was remarking about in the Black Power movement of, you know, how people do, well, be a black man, you know, that kind of thing, that somehow one has to have a way of simply saying, well, that's not good, but another kind of therapy for that. And it seems to me that the problem of that is maybe that otherness that prompts this kind of tyrannical fascist engendering is an otherness within. And therefore the importance of a person like Howard Thurman, who is exploring this kind of issue and therefore tying up the issue of liberation, not simply with liberation in the outer world of politics and history, but liberation that starts from the inwardness of objectification. I think this is so important. I'm so happy that this paper was read, and I'm happy that you are among us and will remain among us to keep this going, because I think that unless we hear more of this, and often enough, that it's quite easy for us to simply continue down the lines of thinking liberation is the participation in an engendering history, which engendering has messed us all up.
Right. I see We had a question here, I don't know what the...
I want to kind of follow up, I think, a little with what he said, just by asking a question. And talking about identity as somehow having its base inside. I just wondered about that dynamic of the Holy Spirit, especially because you used the Holiness Church. And I know that in the Church of God, for example, Owen Shaw talks about the Holy Spirit and talks about it always as kind of a leveler. Mm-hmm. Anybody empowered with the Holy Spirit was empowered. You could do anything. You did not have to stop to consider yourself as male or female. And I just...
I think one of the things we have to remember, and the Western Church in general, and churches in the United States in general, don't understand the Holy Spirit. And Black folks talk a lot about the Holy Spirit and have a folk tradition about it that is just now coming to the fore in discussions of the Holy Spirit that are going on with the emergence of the so-called charismatic movement. So Alice Walker's volume by the same name as the essay, In Search of Our Mother's Gardens, starts off with what she calls a definition of womanist. And I recommend that definition to you entirely. It's wonderful. And one of the, she writes it up as a dictionary definition. And she finally ends, I think the fourth meaning of it, it says, womanist is to feminist as, feminist is to womanist as lavender is to purple. Mm-hmm. I mean, but she talks about womanist coming from the tradition of the term that Black women use called, in talking to their daughters, saying, you being womanish. And then what's about? And one of the essences of that definition that she has is loves the spirit with a capital F. Mm-hmm. And that is real, and it's very difficult to talk about it, I think, particularly in scholarly circles. I gave a lecture last year at Harvard Divinity School, and it was the retitling of a paper that I'm working on for another journal called, I think it's called, The Dual Sex Political System and a Tradition of Conflict. And it focuses on what pieces that show up in the church. And I was talking about some of these things in the paper. And someone asked a question about what it was about Black churches. I can't remember the exact question, but the only answer I could give in that setting was the Holy Spirit. And I was so moved by it, I just said, the Holy Ghost, you know, the way Black folks normally say it, which they don't say the Holy Spirit, they say the Holy Ghost, and they mean precisely that. But the women who emerge as leaders in the context that I'm talking about, these church mothers, these women who end up, as you say, on that front bench, that right-hand seat, but also on those first two rows, are women who understand very clearly the workings of the Spirit and make that clear in their testimony tradition and define the norms by which other people's spirituality in the context of an ecstatic Black service are judged to be appropriate, inappropriate, authentic, or inauthentic. So there's a lot there, and the centrality of that Spirit is really mediated by these women who are, quote unquote, not afraid to, in the words of one of my church mothers, one of the deaconesses at my church, quote, let the Spirit have its way. And it's very interesting if they use it. And remember, and it's when you get back to the color purple, there's resonances of that in Alice Walker's discussion about the color purple. So the Spirit is key and critical. The slaves, in order to engage in religious discourse, claim the authority of the Spirit. And when you look at some of the spirituals basically speak very directly to the fact that the Spirit will guide them in their religious life. Every time I feel the Spirit moving in my heart, I will pray. And the appropriation of people like Ezekiel and Daniel for the focus of songs, again, prophets moved by the Spirit. The notion that the slaves' travels follow the structure of Paul's experience of a man who got carried up into the third heaven. I mean, it's interesting that that's where they get their authority, to de-ideologize the religion that their owners are trying to present as ideology.
So then if we move from there, do you think then it, well, it maybe it does not become very important as I think Charles, as Charles explicated, I suppose, whether or not we, what the gender is, which we apply, if we emphasize this dynamic, because if you're so important and you're so special and you are an instrument of God, an extension of God, then it does not matter and you don't see yourself as either male or female, but you do make some kind of reference to, as he used the term, the other, either as male or female, and somehow you don't even hear that. And you're not as sensitive to it in many instances as some people might be who were not brought up under this kind of tradition. That's a problem I have with men. A lot of times I cannot think of them so much as men when I have something to say or to do. I just kind of think of I've got to do or say this and this is my point. And sometimes have to be reminded of things I can't remember or which are not part of my being.
Okay, our final question will come from visitor in our midst, Chef Saunders, and she has.
Jim had his name.
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. Oh.
You made a statement in the course of your paper that you talked about the myth of black female hostility to black women's preaching, and you said that it becomes understandable in the chiasmic context. And I was just wondering if you could enlighten us as to how that becomes understandable.
Intelligible is where it is.
Oh, well, either way. Because it's just not, I'm sort of, I missed the connection there. And at the same time that you respond to that, would you make a comment about why you did not make use of black women's preaching in your analysis of preaching?
Number one, to respond to your first, when I talk about the quote unquote, the myth of black female hostility, I want to emphasize again, I use the term myth in its classic sense of cultural story. I mean, that hostility is real. But to say that, as some preachers will say, that the reason they don't allow women preachers in their church is because the women don't want it, is a simplification of a whole set of relationships and dynamics that they don't quite understand themselves. And the notion, we hear the phrase sometimes in preaching, some mother's son or some father's daughter, or it shows up in sometimes testimony or something like that. And the real dynamics of the male-female relationship is central to the functioning of churches that I've been in, is the pastor as the son of a lot of elderly church mothers. I mean, we have to deal with the fact that not only are our congregation majority female, more than majority female. Teresa Hoover says 75%. You go into some congregations in the Church of God in Christ, and you see, I remember being in a full church at Bishop Patterson's church for a revival, and I think his downstairs seats a good 500 people, and there were not 10 men in that room who were laymen. If there were any men in the room, they were evangelists, and they were on the podium. Okay. But that we're dealing with aging congregations. They very often have a large number of elderly women in them, and they're the ones who hold the offices. And so when they go talk to, you know, brother pastor, and then their next line says, now son, you're dealing with an age dynamic as well as a gender dynamic that we haven't fully appreciated. So that's why I say it becomes intelligible, because sometimes they are hiring a nice young man to reassure them that somebody in that younger generation understands their story and their struggle. So that's why I say it's intelligible. The other reason.
So your point is then that they cannot relate to women preachers as sons?
They don't see women preachers, and I think part of it has to do with some of it has to do with, sometimes I think, with frustration over the problems of their own sons. You know, they may have a son in jail, they may have, you know, a son who's had this problem, or a son who's done thus and such, so that there's deep pain related in that sense. And it's just intelligible, and it makes sense in that context. The other, and the second half of your question,
just about why you did not use black women's preaching in your in your analysis.
Number one, you have very few records available. What I was looking at when I was looking at preaching was particularly that was accessible and used by the bulk, and still the bulk of preachers are men. They're very clearly men. And that's not to say that women aren't exposed to women's preaching. In this other paper, I've got a paper that's being revised for Review of Religious Research, which I kept telling the editor next month still hasn't come. But I spent some time talking about Women's Day. Women's Day is a ritual event that has its origins in the National Baptist Convention. Nanny Helen Burroughs got the women together, and they did it around 1906. And I think the timing is interesting, because it spread to every other denomination. And there's no black church that doesn't celebrate Women's Day. And so in even the most patriarchal, androcentric, misogynist, whatever different categories you use to describe, you will have one day out of the year where women run service, sometimes from the floor, but you even have a situation where if they don't have a woman preacher come in, the pastor will let them use the pulpit, as long as the speaker isn't a preacher. And it's an interesting dynamic we don't get into that I don't want to get into there. But once a year, in just about every black church that I've ever known, a woman delivers something akin to a sermon. And maybe twice that day. And that's it. But it's sort of a ritual event where the women go out and find someone to speak or preach. And in some cases, it is to preach. But then that happens. But you don't have a tradition of women preachers that is popularly accessible, which then re-influences the tradition. Women do the bulk of their influencing through language, through their testimony, through their prayers. And even women preachers themselves, especially some of the older preachers that I've heard, and I think, and this is intuitive, I don't have a good idea. Most of us haven't heard that many. I mean, you think of how many have we heard. You know, we can name them all. And, you know, an older woman, like one woman I heard, whose discourse really draws on some of these same metaphors, same context, same tradition. The other piece of it is that black male preachers do more often preach, and I think this is important for our consideration of gender in the context of the United States and the issue that's being raised in the feminist critique of religion. Black male preachers do more often preach on women characters in the Bible than white male preachers do. I'm convinced of it, and that I have no scientific basis for making this statement, except black women know their biblical characters better, and black preachers name them more often. And for a lot of white women who are developing a feminist perspective, they're literally, when you mention a woman character in the Bible, they go, who? Who's that? Where is it? Whereas somebody like Hagar gets preached, gets appropriated in the literary tradition, and gets appropriated in the social science tradition, where Phyllis Tribble's just now talking about Hagar as a neglected text, which she got the idea from a black woman. She doesn't name the black woman. Feeling is Dolores Williams, because Dolores Williams writes about Hagar. But Hagar shows up. This Aunt Hagar in Langston Hughes, Not Without Laughter, is the chapter called Hagar and Her Children in E. Franklin Frazier's A Negro Family in the United States. Tamar, which is another character that Tribble says has been neglected, comes out in a sort of stock sermon. Instigators and pallbearers, and it gets preached in the black tradition. Ruth gets preached by black male preachers in the black tradition. I'm trying to think, the Levite's concubine doesn't get preached. That's the other text of terror that Hagar talks about. And what's also problematic, and I mentioned this in a footnote, and I did mention it when I read the paper, Jephthah's daughter, which Tribble treats as a neglected text, is a central character in the ritual of the Order of the Eastern Star, both black and white. And I think it has some implications, some very negative implications, in its message to women in general. But, and I have no way of knowing how idiosyncratic the black use of it is. I have no basis of comparison, but at least in ritual that's publicly accessible to the non-fraternal member, Jephthah's daughter figures prominently in portrayals of important biblical women. And men very often preach that service at which Jephthah's daughter gets lifted up. So there's some real departures that have to be consulted. And I mean, women's preaching is important. But in terms of the numerical amount of preaching that goes on in the black church, if you just counted up all the sermons on a given Sunday, a very small percentage of them will be given by women. And then it is quite possible that when you get over to the sanctified church, now that tradition is fascinating. Not only do you have a tradition of biblical feminism that runs deep, these women have gone so far as to name characters in the Bible who are not named. Who's the woman? The woman with the issue of blood.
Yeah, yeah.
What's her name? She is given a name, but not in the Bible. I went to hear one night one of the most admired evangelists in the Church of God in Christ, Madam Brown, preached on her, and she talked about her name. And when she said Saffronia, and I'm sitting next to one of my informants, I'm doing field work, and I'm going, and I know the text. I said, how did you get that name? And she said, oh, we have a book with all these names, and I have yet to see the book. But when she said it, she paused. She said her name is, and there was this long pause, and the whole church said, Saffronia. It wasn't just the evangelist who said it. So it's significant in terms of the shared nature of it that this woman is named in that tradition by these women, and they talk about it. It was an incredible sermon. But it's within that particular tradition, and I still haven't gone back because Nina Simone does a thing on four women, and one of the women's name is Saffronia, and so it speaks to a certain set of pain and in that tradition. So, you know, it's something that needs to be addressed. I do address it in that other paper, but when you count up the preaching, and that's what I said, the preaching tradition of the four pillars of tradition is the most masculine of those four traditions. And how does that masculine discourse utilize gender in that sense? And, you know, does it totally ignore women? It can't, because it won't preach without the presence of women. It just simply won't preach.
All right, we again thank our presenter and the respondents. And I think we should stress that. Thank you.